I took this picture yesterday. I had the boys go outside and do this. And I need to explain this. I don't even think the boys knew what they were doing, but I wanted to make a point for you guys. Wouldn't it be silly if Rowan wanted to talk to Henry, and he went outside to go find him and see where he was, and he saw Henry's shadow and just talked to Henry's shadow? Wouldn't it be silly, kids? Like, what? If you wanted to talk to Henry, why wouldn't you just talk to Henry? He's right there wondering, why aren't you talking to me? But Rowan is watching the shadow, and he's talking to the shadow. And it doesn't make any sense, right? So, I want us to be thinking, when we go into Hebrews, we've been constantly seeing all the old things, all the things the Jews are tempted to go back to because it's easier. They're not seeing the value in the real thing. They're focusing on the shadow. And it's just as ridiculous as this. When the writer to the Hebrews is saying, we have something, we have someone so much better than anything else, why go back to this when you can see the real thing and the value in the real thing, and that's Jesus? So just a recap of the last probably month and a half, we've been going through Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and now we're starting in 10. We've been seeing how Jesus is the true high priest. He's better than the Levitical priests. The Mosaic covenant is not as good as the new covenant. Jesus' body, 2 weeks ago, we saw, is better than the place of worship, the tabernacle or the temple. Remember, we talked about all the things in the tabernacle and the temple, the lampstand, the manna in the Ark of the Covenant. And Jesus is the light of the world, right? The bread from heaven. And the writer of the Hebrews is constantly going back and he's drawing from the Old Testament and saying, you guys, all this stuff that mattered before is just shadows of the real thing. And I'm going to explain to you why the real thing, Jesus and the covenant that he brings, is so much better than. And we're going to look at that today. We're going to look into the sacrifices. So the shadow was the animal sacrifices all throughout the Old Testament. And what do you think we're going to discover today, Misha?
Animals.
What's better than the animal sacrifices? What do you think? Jesus? I set that up real easy for you, honey. All right. Anyways, let's turn to Hebrews 10. Yeah, this Sunday school answer. Okay, so Hebrews 10, we're just going to read through the whole thing, and then we're going to go back and comb through it. So Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them
After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
So why were sacrifices needed?
Okay, we can look back in history, and all throughout history, we see different cultures and people groups offering sacrifices. Well, a lot of times in the pagan traditions, they would say, well, the gods are angry with me, and they want to kill me, so I'm going to sacrifice this animal so that they will be happy and not kill me. Or this is how we often look at it from a Jewish or Christian perspective. God is holy and perfect. I am not. In his mercy, he will allow this animal's blood to cover my sin so I don't have to die. Right? Now, let's take a step back and look at Old Testament sacrifices. So this is Genesis 3:21. So this is after Adam and Eve disobeyed God's voice in the garden. God confronted them. And then what happened? The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, a lot of times we'll read through this and be like, well, that's nice, God clothed them. But actually think about how that would have happened. He used animal skins, right? In order to get animal skins on you, something has to die, correct? So just imagine, Adam was in this garden with all the animals. He named them. That was part of his job. He knew this animal already. Okay? So when they sinned, and God had to cover them and use animal skins to do it, they would have known the sacrifice that was made, wouldn't they? That hits a little harder, doesn't it? When their sin, all of a sudden, they're clothed. They have this reminder covering them of what they've done. Remember they tried to sew fig leaves together? They couldn't cover up their sin themselves. It wasn't acceptable in the sight of God. God had to kill something in order for them to be clothed to be with him. Then we get to Exodus. We're really fast-forwarding here, but the people of God are in Egypt. They're in bondage. They're in slavery. And the night before that they go out of Egypt, they're rescued out of Egypt, God establishes the Passover with them. And what happens at the Passover? Every man shall take a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, so as perfect as you can get. A male, a year old, you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Again, something had to die, and I didn't put it up here, but they were supposed to take the blood of the lamb and put it over their doorposts. And that was going to be the sign. We are covered under this innocent lamb's blood, and when the angel of death passes, it'll pass over if you have the blood on the door. If you don't, you will experience the wrath of God. But there was a sacrifice made and blood shed for people to be right with God. Does that make sense? So, just imagine that. Your family, you've been living in Egypt all your life, and now there's a new thing happening, and God's saying, this is how you're going to remember me and my saving work. You're going to kill this lamb and do this thing. Then after they are rescued from Egypt and the Lord's establishing what he's going to do with them in the promised land, and he says this, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, so the promised land, as he swore to you and your fathers and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. So we have this. Any animal you have, now these guys, a lot of them were shepherds, weren't they? They had a lot of animals. Every firstborn male needed to be sacrificed to the Lord. He's wanting them to think, you remember me, remember who I am, remember what I've done, remember what I'm going to provide for you to be right in right relationship with me. Oops. So just imagine that. Think of how many sacrifices were made over and over and over throughout the years. And it was supposed to be that reminder, God's going to provide the sacrifice. Then we get to Leviticus 16. Remember, we've talked before about the Day of Atonement. We read it right here. Once a year, there was this Day of Atonement where the high priest would sacrifice to cover his own sin and his family's sin, and then he would go into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, and blood would be shed for the people's sins as well. The high priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. That's part of the Ark of the Covenant. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some blood with his finger 7 times. Now, this just sounds weird, doesn't it? But this is what God set up to be a reminder. You need someone to go in for you to make your relationship right with me. Someone has to go into my presence and sprinkle blood. Something needs to die for you to be right with me. There's sin and there's death in the camp all the time. And in order for sinners and people who are bound to death, in order for you to be right with me, blood needs to be shed. So Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So I just want to throw this in here because it's more than just something dying. In order for the people to be right with God, they need to be covered by the blood. Because in the blood is life. Dead people can't be with God. People need to be alive. That's what he created us to be, alive with him. So if there's blood, or if there's sin and death in the camp, blood, and the bloodshed is life, it means that God can stay living among his people. Does that make sense? So kids, the writer of Hebrews reminds the readers that if the law is a shadow of the true things, the sacrifices of the law cannot make perfect those who draw near, right? We need a better sacrifice. So let's read here Hebrews 10, in verse 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, all the animal ones, there is a reminder of sins every year, the Day of Atonement. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the repetition of these sacrifices show the weakness of the people, right? They can't fulfill the law. They can't fulfill the covenant. They need these constant cover-up sacrifices for them to keep moving forward. There's a difference between covering and taking away, right? We can all make that monthly payment in our bills, but it doesn't take away the debt unless that debt is paid in full, correct? Otherwise, that monthly payment's just a reminder, I'm enslaved to this. When am I going to get out? When is the provision going to come where it's taken away? So we get to verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So, you guys see in your Bible, it's kind of listed differently there. That, again, that's a quote from the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 40, and we're going to be turning there. But we haven't done this in a while, and it's always a good reminder. We want these tools in our belt, so I want to share, whenever we go back to the Old Testament, you guys have heard me go through this many times, right? We need to know this. Concerning the salvation, Peter says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So they're longing for that one, that provision from God to make things right. All the Old Testament writers are longing for this one. They're seeking the Spirit of Christ in them. And then it says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. They were serving us today. In the things that have been now announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So we got to know, when the Old Testament writers were writing things, they knew, even though they were inspired about things in their own life or whatever, they were ultimately writing about the Christ. They were longing for him. Peter talks about this again in his sermon in Acts 2. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, so David just wasn't a simple songwriter, he was prophesying about something, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So even David knew when he was writing the Psalms, I'm writing about something bigger. I'm inspired by what I'm going through. I can relate with it, but I know what I'm going through is just a shadow of what's to come. The Spirit of Christ is indicating in me that I'm serving someone else, us. And he wants us to see that. So, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, we have noticed the writer to the Hebrews has used Deuteronomy 32, 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 8, Jeremiah 31, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, 22, 45, 95, 102, 104, and 110. And he's used all these Old Testament passages to talk about what? Jesus. This is all pointing to Jesus. So, how would the writer of Hebrews read all of Psalm 40? Jesus is not the same, or is not the theme of all Scripture in the same way, but like the writer of Hebrews, we should be able to connect it to him and the gospel event. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's turn to Psalm 40, as he quotes several verses of Psalm 40, and we're just going to read through the whole thing to try to get a fuller picture of what's going on. What is David prophesying about? What is the writer of Hebrews connecting with David's prophecy and making that argument to the people that are struggling? So Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So as we're reading through this, we're seeing this is someone in trouble, isn't it? This is someone in need of deliverance. They're crying out to God, rescue me. And then we see the Lord's steadfast love towards this one. He does rescue him. He does take him out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and sets his feet on a rock. He rescues him from everything he's going through and makes him firm on a new foundation. And because of this one person's deliverance, he's now leading a congregation of people in worship. Right? In verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. He's realized the deliverance in Yahweh God. And now, the end of verse 3, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Because of this one man's deliverance, many will see and put their trust in him as well. And we get to verses 6 and 8 here in Psalm 40, and this is what the writer of Hebrews is quoting. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. The one crying out for deliverance knows that the Lord has an open ear for him, and he has an open ear for his deliverer. They are hearing one another. Where the leader goes, the people follow. Now we think back to Israel's history. Think about all the kings. The kings were required to make a copy of God's law. It says in Deuteronomy 17, this is before they even entered the promised land. Moses was saying this from the Lord. And when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of his law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is what each king of Israel was supposed to do. Make a copy of God's law. Know it. Do it. Obey it. And we get to the first king. Who is the first king in Israel? Saul, right? Did Saul obey the king's law fully? Did he do it? No, he did not. Did King David? He did pretty good, didn't he? He was God's anointed king. He was a man after God's own heart. But there's several instances that are recorded of David sinning greatly against God and against the people. And we get to Solomon. And Solomon started out pretty good too, didn't he? But he messed up, and the kingdom was divided after that. And every king after that, it seemed many of them were just terrible. It got worse and worse. So what we're reading in Psalm 40, this ideal king, this one that knows God's law perfectly, we're not seeing it in the history. But then we get to the New Testament, and we start to hear about this boy named Jesus. And what's the only story of his childhood recorded in the Gospels? Where was he? He was in the temple with an open ear to God's law, wasn't he? So we know even from being a young boy, he had that open ear. Could this be the one? And we see all throughout the Gospels, he has the open ear to battle temptation. He spends time alone with his father early in the morning. He's teaching God's word. He's the one with the open ear. And if you notice verse 6 in Psalm 40, here we have, you have given me an open ear. But the writer to the Hebrews says what? It's worded a little differently, isn't it? Did anyone catch that? It says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now the difference here, the Psalm 40 in our Bibles, this is taken from the Hebrew text. And what the writer to the Hebrews is quoting in Hebrews 10 is taken from the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. So somewhere in there, God had inspired a more fuller picture of what's going on. This is the one with an open ear to God's law, but it's also one who, with his whole body, obeys the law. You have given me a body. So kids, the writer of Hebrews reminds his readers that Jesus talked about Psalm 40 and how it pointed to him. He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Is Jesus the better sacrifice? We're starting to see these dots connect. Maybe he's the one. But If you notice in Psalm 40, this is one last thing in Psalm 40, verse 12. Did you guys notice this? For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Well, that doesn't make sense to Jesus, right? Because he never sinned. But remember, the Psalms are poetic. They are picture language, and they're saying the same thing as 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when we go back and we read Psalm 40, we don't even have to get hung up on some of these things because we realize our sins were placed on him. He became sin for us to be saved. And the poetic way of saying that is, my evils have encompassed me. They're more than the hairs on my head. I feel the weight of all this sin. And he's taking it on his body for us. So this is one still in need of help. But as we're reading through Psalm 40, he said this all from the perspective of already being delivered. He has that much trust in God's promises of deliverance. That's how tuned his ear is to the Father. So let's jump back to Hebrews 10 and get to verse 8. So when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Behold, I have come to do your will. What do we see happening to Jesus in the garden? Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Remember this, right? Jesus doesn't want to go through all this pain, this agony, this death. But he has the ear tuned to God's perfect law and to God's perfect will. And he's willing to do what his Father wants him to do. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's verse 10. This has showed up a lot lately. I know you guys may not have picked this up because we've had some guest speakers and stuff in between the weeks, but let's rewind a little bit. Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:26, for when he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundations of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now we're reading in verse 10. And that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Good job, Oscar. So, why is the writer of Hebrews making this point? The old covenant wasn't taking away sin. It was just covering up sin over and over again. It was that temporary covering. But when Jesus came once for all, that sacrifice was perfect. So kids, the better high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice would need to be able to know and do God's law and will perfectly. If he does this, we can be saved once for all, right? That's good news. So verses 11 to 13, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And we talked about this several weeks ago.
The writer of the Hebrews was quoting Psalm 110. It's an amazing psalm. So kids, the priests of the old covenant had to constantly stand and work to get all the sacrifices ready. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat, right? He sat down. Why? The work is done. I don't need to be standing up and doing more work anymore. It's done. I can sit down. Who sinned against a holy and perfect God? Was it that lamb in the Garden of Eden? Was it an elephant or a platypus? No, it was man, wasn't it? Man sinned against a holy and perfect God, and yet an animal was killed in his place. It just covered up the sin. But a perfect human sacrifice would take away all the sins. One with perfect ears that's tuned to God's word, to his law, to his will, that would be the right sacrifice. And if they were willing to lay down their life as a sacrifice, it would take away sin. The shedding of blood would bring life. What happened when Jesus died? I showed this picture a few weeks ago again, right? The curtain of the temple, blocking people from entering into God's presence, was ripped open. Remember, the high priest would go in once a year and sprinkle the blood on the ark, on the mercy seat, for covering up the sins of the people for this year. Your presence can stay with us in this city, in this temple, because of the blood. And when Jesus' blood on the cross, when that happened, the temple curtain was ripped. The way to God was open for all. He did it. We don't need that Levitical priest anymore. We don't need that animal sacrifice anymore. Verse 10 says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then we get to 14, and it says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." What does that mean? If we have been and are being, does that make sense? Well, I think this requires some thinking, but listen, this applies for whoever is in Christ. Whoever has put their faith in Christ, this applies to you. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. You're being saved from the power of sin. And you will be saved from the presence of sin. And I'd like to say I wrote this, but I got this from my friend Matt, who got it from another friend, So I don't know who the author of this saying is, but I just thought it was so good. Isn't it? Has been saved from the penalty of sin, is being saved from the power of sin, will be saved from the presence of sin. This is what happens when we are in Christ. This is for us. And that's good news, isn't it? If we are in Christ, we are part of this new covenant. Starting in verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.'" They're not on tablets of stone anymore. It's not about what you do. It's about what he did, and he puts that on your heart because you are in him. Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Why? Is it because I'm perfect? No, I'm still being saved from the power of sin in my life, aren't I? But I'm perfect in position before God in Christ, not in performance. That's the part of being saved yet. And someday I will be saved from the complete presence of sin. So I'm perfect in position in Christ before a holy and just God. So kids, if there is forgiveness of sins because of this perfect sacrifice once for all, there is no longer any what for sin. It's the last verse, verse 18. There is no longer any offering for sin. We don't have to go get goats anymore, guys. Isn't that good? We don't have to get bulls or calves or lambs. We don't have to sacrifice that because if we're in him, he is the sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice. Luke 22:19-20. "And he took bread." Right? We don't have to sacrifice anymore, but we have a reminder of this sacrifice. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." You see how all this is tying together, guys? Jesus is saying, I'm better than anything else. That was all shadows pointing to the real thing, me. And you don't have to make offerings anymore or sacrifices. All you have to do is remember, I'm it. And we get the joy and the privilege of taking communion. We should probably do it every time we gather. But we do this once a month to remember this. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest, the perfect king with perfect ears tuned to God's perfect law, who does God's perfect will, he's better than anything. Why would we be tempted to trust in anything else? So this morning, we are going to take communion so we can have whoever's going to pass that out. But just be thinking of this. It doesn't cover up sin anymore. He takes it away. He doesn't simply just take it away, but in his blood, remember what's in the blood, the life of the animal, the life of us is in the blood. We read that in Leviticus. He doesn't just take away our sin. He gives us new life under his blood. And that's good news, isn't it? Amen?
Amen.
All right. So Leanne felt led. She was burdened last night when we were talking. She had this song on her heart, and she just felt maybe all of us need to hear this morning, this song. But I think it really ties in well with what God's trying to tell us this morning. Jesus is better than anything else, and we need to see that. We need to marvel in that. We need to live for that.